So it is the Lord's Day, of course. But on the Lord's Day, that's when the saints gather. That is when they remember and rejoice in their Lord. And that sort of worship not only encourages us, it defines us. And so this is our day. And it's the day that He has made. We ought to rejoice and be glad in it as we begin then our assembled worship as His people, as His saints. We remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And let's pray. Our God and Father, like the trees and the seas, we've assembled to sing our songs to You. Music and truth are Yours. Love and lyrics are for You. We praise Your sovereignty as You have established boundaries for the nations and even as You expect their honor. We praise Your salvation that has changed the world, brought light into darkness in generation after generation, has brought light into many hearts. It has brought light among us. We come before You now by Your own grace to us in Christ. We come in gladness and hope that You are God, and to You be glory above all, now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus told His disciples, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. In that context, He just finished giving them signs of His coming and said that the generation who sees those signs are actually going to see all of the signs. His words, what He says will happen, His words are firm, inerrant, infallible, indestructible, and eternal, which is why in other parts of Scripture we know that the Word is living and abiding. That was the Word that was preached in the first century. It is the Word that was recovered in the 16th century Reformation. It is the Word that continues to regenerate men, reform hearts and families and peoples. Sola Scriptura is the Latin phrase, Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura was the material cause of the protest, the capital P protest in the 16th century. The material cause, it's the thing from which the protest was made. We Protestants are made by God's Word. It is the thread and pattern of our worship and worldview. Obviously, it is possible for men to have God's Word, have their own copies, and twist it, turn it for their own advantage. Such was the work of medieval popes and cardinals and modern televangelists and critical scholars. But when plowboys and milkmaids get their own copies, and when the Holy Spirit opens eyes to the glories of His Word, Christians are born and churches are built. When God gives men understanding of the Word, they summarize it regularly into creeds and confessions. John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is a systematic theology that helps us in ways that complement, that go along with his commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. As with Luther's recovery of justification by faith alone. And while we thank God for those who sacrificed, to translate and preserve and teach us God's word. We honor them the most by actually reading and hearing and preaching and memorize God's word. We can get help from lots of sources, but the ultimate source and the material cause of our own growth in salvation and sanctification is God's word. It is why John Calvin said, "Let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to the divine majesty of the word." When we suffer, Scripture gives us hope. When we walk in darkness, Scripture is a light. When we groan, we learn from God's word what lines we're supposed to say and what lines we're supposed to follow. So Paul wrote later in the book of Romans, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so we are to be a people defined by the light of the word. We are to be a people encouraged by, in our endurance, even in difficulties, through the work of God's word. God's word is what we reference regularly throughout our gathered times together on the Lord's Day. God's word should be our constant source of meditation throughout the week as well. When we come to it, we ought to be thankful for it. When we come to it, we ought to repent as it exposes our sin. And even now, that's an opportunity that we have before the Lord in light of his word. We don't guess what we need to confess. We have been given revelation of what is right and what is sinful, what we need to seek his forgiveness for. So in light of this glorious, majestic word that God has been kind to continue to preserve and provide for his people, we come before him receiving that in thanks and confess our sins. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, of course, you're invited to do so. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to live post-printing press, now to live in even a digital and information age, but this does mean we're living in the age of great accountability. We cannot claim ignorance of your word and your ways. It is a gift to us, and yet it is sadly as easy to ignore under the sun as it is powerful to save. We confess that so many things demand the attention that our hearts love to give, rather than our hearts taking a delight in the Scriptures, your special revelation. Please forgive us. Cause your word to the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And Lord, how will our nation escape judgment after such willful neglect of your word? Your word, whether recognized by some or not, has made us what we are. Your word is why we know what we know. How we had learned to govern ourselves and our cities and states with any sort of justice. Why our consciences are more informed, but we do not listen or we do not want to listen. And we're storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath because what we know about you from creation and from Scripture calls us to account. Open the eyes of many around us to see the glory and hope that only you give in Christ. Thank you for the good news that was preached to us and for working in us faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. You are invited to stand. This passage from the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us of Christ's work. And the very end of it reminds us of something that we have, that we ought to be caring for even more, connects with the passage from Romans that we'll study during the sermon. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. As good as our lowercase All Saints days are, as encouraging as his word is and the hope that it brings, beloved, we are not done. This is not it. And so this is part of our building of eager anticipation. We wait eagerly for the return of his son. And so he has forgiven us because of work that is finished, but he is not finished with us. There is glory to come, and that's a reason for us to keep singing together. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. I'll be reading out of the ESV. So Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we await for it with patience.
Lord, as we come to your word, a word which humbles us, let it also lift up our heads in hope. As your word cuts up our hearts and prepares us as living sacrifices, let it also equip us for suffering and the groaning of these seasons that we're in, that we might grow in faith, have a stronger faith, even a refined faith. Teach us how to live in and for eternal life, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord renews our minds so that we can live according to true standards, so that our paradigm, our angle, our perspective on what we see is true. And we see things, we see things especially in our position as believers, that could use some explaining. Those who live according to the flesh invent some explanations for why the world works the way that it does, but their thoughts are more like riddles and regularly riddled with inconsistencies. Those who live according to the flesh have trouble putting all the pieces together. They make a variety of complaints, but their consistency, that is, what they're basing their complaints on, don't actually match with what they're concerned about. So they definitely make complaints, but they have trouble putting all the pieces together, which actually is a thing that believers can explain. We can explain what we see. We can explain that unbelievers can't explain, or at least explain it consistently, what they see. Those who live according to the flesh can get some parts right, but they can't get it all right. In fact, whenever they shake their magic eight ball to get them to explain what it is they see, it always just comes up death. Death is actually the only consistent and the only final answer for those who live according to the flesh. Believers live according to the Spirit. That is what we have been seeing all throughout this chapter 8 in the book of Romans. Believers live according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives faith and gives leading and gives believers a testimony, an internal testimony that we are God's children. The Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit enables us to see and explain and endure with hope even the suffering that happens before we are with gloried with Christ. With gloried is one word back from verse 17. We are with gloried with Christ. Paul just said that those who are glorified with Christ, with gloried with Him, are also those who with suffer with Christ. And this paragraph, verses 18 through 25, has a lot more to say about both. It has a lot to say about groaning, that is, as we suffer. And it has more to say about the glory as we wait eagerly in endurance and faith and hope. We are to be a people who can see and even endure suffering, but do it as those who are actually defined by hope. It's the key point of this paragraph. There's four different pieces of this paragraph, starting with verse 18, and the coming glory. This is the future that the sons of God, the children of God, have to look forward to. The coming glory in verse 18. When we say, it's one of the fun parts about the English language, when we say that there's no comparison, we actually mean that we've already done the comparison. And when we say there's no comparison, we're saying the distance between the two things that we've compared is so big that it's like we don't even need to make a comparison, but ironically, that's because we've already done it. Paul has a similar observation here in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I consider. This is the same word that gets translated as reckon back in chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon that we are dead in Christ and alive to righteousness. This kind of considering requires thought. It might even be more like a calculation. Which is why to say, in English at least, that there's no comparison, that's because we have done, we've seen the formula, we've measured the results, we've done the calculating, and this is what we can conclude. One commentator refers to it as weighing the evidence. And Christian, you are the only one that can weigh the evidence of what you see like this. Those who live according to the flesh cannot make this kind of comparison. They cannot make this conclusion. They do not have the standard by which to make this weighing of the evidence. The two objects are as on two sides of a balance. There are current sufferings, and isn't that what the world likes to complain to us about our religion? Well, if there's a good God, then why is there so much suffering and pain? They have to borrow our own category on this side of the scale. Wait a second, that side is our side. They have to borrow the good side, the good God, to even make their complaint. But because we have that side, we can actually compare it to the other side. We have the good God, we have what we see, we also have the sufferings currently and the future glory. Think 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, one of my favorite paragraphs in one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. This is very similar. One commentator said this: this glory is to be bestowed upon us so that we become the actual partakers. It is not a glory of which we are to be the mere spectators. So yes, we look around or even experience the pain and the troubles, but we are headed towards not just being bystanders, not just being onlookers. We're headed towards being participators in this coming glory. The sufferings currently are not worthy. The ESV says worth comparing. The comparing is included in the word itself, but it actually just means that the sufferings are not worthy. When you have the future glory, these sufferings, they're not worthy. On the scale, they don't match the about to be, the coming glory. So in our salvation, when we talk about justification, sanctification, glorification, we can't actually leave any of them out. They are big words. They're words to teach our kids. They're words to think about in our own minds as we understand how God is saving us in the work of Christ. He declares us righteous by faith alone. He begins to, by his Spirit, not by the law and by our own bootstraps then, he begins by his Spirit to change us to be more and more righteous, sanctification, and the end of that is a promised glorification. He will get us there. By comparison, the final parts of our salvation are way better than any of the difficulties and the trials and the pains that we feel at this moment. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and by his grace, he is preparing us to be restored to that glory. He is not preparing us for sake of an eternity of greater grasp of our worm condition. He is not preparing us for an eternity of a more clear understanding of how unworthy we are. We are worms, we are guilty, but he sent his son to die to deal with that. And in his son's work, his son purchased, his son took upon himself, atoned for our guilt and unworthiness and our falling short of the glory of God. And then in purchasing our salvation has also purchased for us whatever is necessary to get us to the glory. Look, if you came up with that on your own, we would have to discipline you out for heresy. If you came up with the sides of the scale and looked at the sufferings on one side and the future glory that you were going to be a partaker of, if you were the one who came up with how good the future glory part is, and you didn't have any scripture, any revelation to back it up, we would think that you were selfish, we would think you were self-centered, we would think you're man-centered, it's all about you. But the reality is that we are the ones who receive what God has said, and we submit to his word when he tells us how good it's going to be. And potentially one of the reasons that we don't have more hope is because we're not actually submitting to what God says will be the promised future for those who believe in his son. We are the ones who don't believe how good it's going to be. We are the ones who have the book, and yet we're still concerned that it's too good to be true. And so we see that actually maybe on the scale, it's a little bit, well, probably because God says the glory will be a little bit better than how much bad it is now. But that's actually our failure to not read the book, to read his word. We will be with gloried with Christ. That is God's own purpose. That is amazing and something that is producing awe, ought to produce awe in us, but it's not our invention. It's not our imagination that is able to see that side of the scale. We will be with gloried with Christ, according to verse 17, which will include bodily redemption, according to verse 23, which we'll get to in a couple moments. So first in verse 18 is this coming glory. This is the future of God's sons. In verses 19 through 21, Paul exposes for us about how even creation is waiting for the future glory of the sons of God. This is the creation waiting for the revelation of sons. The four at the beginning of verse 19, if you have some different translations like the NIV, it takes out some of these little words to try to make it smoother to read. If you have an ESV, it does include it in there. A for belongs in there, not because this is the cause, but because this is a correlating thing. This is part of the explanation for why we can make these considerations between current suffering and future glory. Verses 19 through 21 are actually one sentence in Greek, creation waiting, that the glory to be revealed to believers is something that the whole universe knows about. In fact, it may be the case, and it probably should be humbling to us, that the irrational parts of the universe are more rational than us about our future. The non-thinking, non-rational parts of creation can be personified with a more eager hope and eager expectation about our coming glory than even we regularly have. Now that, on one hand, is humbling when you say you're as dumb as a box of rocks. Maybe that actually applies to us here. But it also ought to be an encouragement to actually increase our eager expectation. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This waits with eager longing, as the ESV translates it, is one word in Greek. Depending on how you break it down, it is intended to be an intense kind of wanting, seeing the thing that could come, and just wanting it to come faster. So waits with eager longing. It is used here in verse 19. It's used again in verse 23. It's used again in verse 25. This eagerly waiting. Waits with eager longing. This is a key part of the paragraph. Here it is creation that wants something, and the creation wants it badly. What creation wants are for the sons of God to be revealed. That is, creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed in their promised glory. In that coming glory that makes the current sufferings not even really worth comparing. There is a coming part of believers' adoption, which relates to their physical redemption in verse 23. The creation knows. The creation that is having its own troubles, the creation knows that revelation is better. That revelation of what's coming is going to be better than what is currently visible to us. Now, what part of creation are we talking about? That's a good question. I'd like to come back to it after looking at the next couple verses. Verses 20, 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In futility, in a frustration of what it knows it could be, creation is in futility held bondage. There was a purpose for why God made the world. There were purposes for why he made each and individual thing within creation. And creation was then subjected to this futility. It was made to submit. That's not what creation wanted, to whatever degree creation wants things. Creation was not willing. It didn't ask for this sort of subjection. But it was decided for creation actually by the Creator, by the one having subjected it, which is Paul's explanation about Genesis 3. He didn't know it as Genesis chapter 3, but he knew it from Genesis. We know it as Genesis chapter 3. This is Paul's further explanation about what happened when Adam sinned and God then punished Adam and Eve and even the creation itself. When the Lord punished Adam, he cursed the ground so that fields and flowers would not produce like they had before. It's not that they wouldn't see any sort of fruitfulness, but it would be a kind of decaying and corrupting and rusting sort of futility. Oh, imagine what your apples could taste like. It's not GMOs that are the problem. It is the fall that is the problem. The fall has done way more to corrupt and bring into a bondage to slavery and futility than anything that men are doing. Men can bring about greater problems as well through their own willful ignorance and stupidity, but creation was having the problem pre the Industrial Revolution. So this is not, we're not the first generation living in a time when men are not paying attention to how creation really wants it to be. Creation has not been living its best life now since Genesis 3. It has been recognizing its own futility. This is what the Lord himself did, subjected creation to. The creation here in these verses 19 through 21, does not seem personal. And a number of commentators point out that the best way to figure out what this creation is referring to is by a process of elimination. So this creation that's feeling the futility of its current status in bondage to corruption are not angels. It's also not demons. We know it's not demons because demons would not be eagerly waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. So the part of creation that we're talking about are not the supernatural beings, angels or demons. It doesn't seem to be that the sons of God themselves are the ones who are part of this creation that are eagerly waiting for their own revelation, because the sons are mentioned in the next couple of verses as needing to learn from creation. So it's not angels or demons, it's not believers. And again, why would those who are spiritually dead, living according to the flesh, be wanting to be released from their bondage and hoping that the sons of God would be revealed? That leaves us with no rational, mentally working creatures left who are having this eager waiting. It is the inanimate, or at least the irrational, unrational, non-thinking parts of creation that Paul is personifying. He's saying that these non-persons have a person-like interest in the sons of God being revealed. In the call to worship, I snuck in this morning the fields being excited. I mean, I didn't sneak that in. I chose a passage that sneaks that in. The fields are exciting. They're clapping their hands. The seas are roaring. When the fields and the seas are making noise, when the sun and the moon are having a great longing for this future coming, they are waiting, they are wanting, they are excited for when God reveals and with glories his people with Christ. Creation cries out. That is actually the first line of Jonathan's song, Wind and Rain. Sometimes we sing it. I try to make mention because anytime we have visitors, you're like, well, I didn't hear that on Spirit 105.3 ever. Where'd that come from? It's because it's better than to be played on Spirit 105.3. His song, Wind and Rain. Creation cries out and my conscience proclaims he is Lord and sustainer of all. Creation cries out. Obviously, there's a sense in which creation cries out in the Romans 1 sense that tells us that there is a God. This is a different level of creation crying out. Creation cries out wanting God to move his plan forward in revealing the sons of God and giving them glory, because creation knows at that point itself will be delivered from its own bondage. It sees somehow the futility of life under the fall, life after the fall. And creation wants to be delivered along with the sons of God. This is the sun and moon, plants and planets, mountains and seas and trees and flowers, the rocks and the hills, deserts and gardens. Something is holding creation back from freedom. God has inflicted on nature a sort of slavery, and yet he has not subjected creation to slavery without hope. And its hope is tied to the glorification of God's sons. The bondage will be broken, and the corruption, the decaying nature of it, is that the first or second law of thermodynamics. One of them is that things are in a constant state of decay. Because God said, because Adam sinned. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Thank you, Dr. Weinberg. Creation longs to get out of that second law that has been established by God of corruption and decay. Creation will be set free along with the children of God. Which brings us to verses 22 to 23. As creation waits, so Christians wait. As creation suffers and longs for something better, so the sons of God groan along with creation. Now, I would have taken verse 22 as the end of the point about creation and start a new point with verse 23. But all of the Greek text that I looked at, so most of our English translations are making all these verses their own sentences because they don't think that current English readers can hold a thought in their mind long enough to have a long sentence. So they just make it into a sentence regularly. But all of the Greek copies that I looked at, which didn't have their own punctuation when they were originally written, but as men have understood the different clauses and phrases, coordinate and subordinate, they all take verses 22 and 23 as one sentence. I think that the reason is because even though we obviously see in verse 22 that we still have creation that we're dealing with from the previous verses as well, what we change to is a we. And so rather than thinking about creation's wants, as we did in verses 19 through 21, now it's what we are thinking again. And there's a we in verse 22 and a we in verse 23. So the we know and the we groan puts the focus back on what we should learn even from creation. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Using Paul's language, this is something he expects that we all can agree on and move forward from without needing to defend it. It's something we know. This is Christianity 101. Christians are a kind of people who can explain why the earth looks like creation looks like it's frustrated. This is something we know. We grasp why bad things keep happening. We can explain why everybody is so frustrated, why the fields don't produce what they could have. This is something we know. Christian 101. It is understood. Unlike how the ESV translates it, there are actually two different verbs for what we know that creation is experiencing. All creation with groans, it's one word in Greek with that with prefix. We have groans together, fine, but it's actually one special word. There's a with groaning and a with suffers pain. Creation groans together and suffers pains together. Another translator referred to it as the entire creation sighs and throbs with pain. If you didn't take your meds this morning, it could be happening to you right now as well. The image of childbirth is not actually in the original text. At least John Calvin and his commentator said that the pangs would be better understood as birth pangs rather than death pangs. That obviously fits the purpose here. This is not the last of the pains. This is the labor pains. Something better is going to come from it. So ESV, adding in the pains of childbirth, that's a good interpretation, even if it's not an actual translation. But they are still pains. They are still troubles and sufferings, which gets us back to the beginning of verse 18. We're talking about explaining in the midst of even being filled with the Holy Spirit why there's so much suffering. Creation cries out. Creation is groaning. Creation is suffering. We know God commands wind and rain, futility and pain. That's not the actual lyrics. Pleasure and pain. But in light of this paragraph, wind and rain, futility and pain. Now there is a pileup of conjunctions at the start of verse 23. Not only, but also. This is creation is groaning, and not only creation, but also look at us. We also have problems. We are the ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is one of the different analogies Paul has used to talk about how believers understand their being indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. This is the illustration of the first fruits. When there's first, it means there should be second. When there's first, it means there should be more. In fact, in the actual harvest time, first fruits was just a sampling representative of the whole field's worth full of harvest. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We just have a taste. To the Ephesians, Paul talked about having the Holy Spirit now as a sort of down payment or guarantee on the inheritance, the rest of it that we would eventually get. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But here, there is going to be more from what we see. What we have, there's going to be even more of. But in the meantime, we groan inwardly. Some groan outwardly. They make comments about it. This is not talking about how we all need to be more stoic and just stuff it. The groan inwardly is not an exhortation on how to handle it and never communicate. You go into the doctor to say what's wrong, and you just, I can't say, because I'm only allowed to groan inwardly. You figure it out. That's not what this is describing. To say that we groan inwardly is to acknowledge that it's personal. It is actually individually experienced that we have this sort of pain and trouble and suffering. It's personal. Now, it is true that there is a community of sufferers, which could be a different sort of fog. We've talked about trying to avoid being the fog as a fellowship of grievancers, but maybe we could be this kind of fog, fellowship of groaners. Again, if we're all fellowshipping in our inward groaning, that's a little bit different than if we had some new songs written that are more grunting and groaning to express our pain. That would be a less verbal kind of lament. The groanings are a non-vocabulary lament. And we feel it sometimes more than other times. But even as we have this inward groaning, we do it while waiting eagerly. This ought to be a thing that distinguishes us from those who live according to the flesh. It ought to be a thing that identifies us differently as those who are like, oh, right, well, I anticipated these sufferings because Adam sinned and God actually cursed the ground and said that the flesh would be a nuisance and a problem. This is not a surprise. I don't enjoy it. I don't think that it's right. Maybe when injustice is being done, that's bringing about some of the suffering. It's not right. But I also know that this isn't the end. This isn't it. For those who live just in light of, according to their paradigm of things under the sun, if it's not material, if they can't see it, touch it, taste it, if it's not empirical, then they have no explanation for it. They have their own complaints about how it hurts, but we are the ones who are waiting eagerly because we know that something else, something better is coming. We have gotten just a little taste for right now, and we look forward to the redemption of our bodies. So we are not Gnostics. We are not those who are just thinking we'll go float around somewhere and it'll be better. We are those who, like in 1 Corinthians 15, expect that our resurrected, glorified bodies, our redeemed bodies, will be even better. That's what we look forward to. Jesus will deliver us from the corruption, just as he will deliver creation from its bondage to corruption. Which leads to verses 24 and 25, and the enduring hope, or the hope of the sons of God. For in this hope we were saved. Which means that hope is not an add-on. Hope is part of the standard package of salvation. You don't get upsold to hope. You get salvation. You get hope with it. Salvation certainly looks back differently because our sins have been covered. By faith, we look back, we see what Christ has done, we trust God. As we look back, that our sins, as guilty as we should be in them, we have been set free from the consequences and the guilt because of what Christ has done. Salvation causes us to look around currently differently. We walk in newness of light. We have the light of Jesus. We are ready to serve righteousness. But faith, the faith that brings us to salvation, it is only faith that saves us. That faith has an end. Maybe, technically, we will not argue with each other in our redeemed state about whether we should be called believers anymore. Just like it's hard to call anybody a Christian when you're reading the story of the Gospels, because they weren't called Christians for the first time, technically, until sometime later described in the book of Acts. They were disciples. They believed. They weren't called Christians till later. We are believers now. We have faith now. That faith is not eternal. At some point, what we believe will actually no longer require believing. It'll be with our own resurrected body and eyes. Faith has an end. The future of faith is a time when faith will no longer be necessary. You should really get down to enjoying living by faith while you can. It is a limited time when you can live by faith. Live by hope. Faith is temporary but vital, and here this faith points us in hope towards what's coming. Now, there are some basics in the last part of verse 24 and verse 25. Paul gives a definition of hope. It is a definition that is a logical tautology. This is hope by definition. There isn't hope that has another definition. Verse 24. Hope that is seen is not hope. So the nature of hope, what it means to have hope, is a confidence about what's coming. It's a hope and an expectation of something that can be comprehended, even while it is being concealed. And then Paul rhetorically asks, for who hopes for what he sees? That is sort of like asking, what square has round corners? There isn't a square with round corners or differently lengthed sides. A square with rounded corners isn't a square. It would be like asking, even though in our culture we're trying it out, what man can give birth? There is not a man. If a man can give birth, it's the first part that we apparently got wrong. If a man can give birth, it turns out, as confused as we were, it wasn't a man. So likewise, who hopes for what he sees? You want to be a person of hope? This is really good and really rough. You want to be a person of hope? Then stop thinking you're going to see what you're hoping for until the right time. We want to be people of hope that doesn't require hope. We want to be people who wake up on Monday morning and we see all the glory right there. Totally hope our us is not the case when we're actually frustrated. Like, what is your hope good for? Your hope is good for when the good thing that has even been promised to you is currently concealed. That is what hope is. Not seeing the thing that we're hoping for. So verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is that key word again, the eagerly wanting or longing for. It finishes the paragraph. And while the ESV translates it, we wait for it with patience. That's fine. This is actually better, the typical word for endurance. Patience maybe is just a little bit too abstract. The Greek word is actually much more concrete with an idea of holding up, bearing up, remaining under something that is a heavy burden. We continue to experience the sufferings. We see the futility. It is heavy to the point that we want to groan. And we wait eagerly in hope as we endure. Endurance begins with the end in mind of what we hope for. Hope is a big deal. Hope is necessary because the groaning and suffering belongs with this time and these bodies of flesh. One of the reasons, I think, if you have read Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the reasons that your cheeks start getting wet as the Dawn Treader is moving slowly through a very bright sea of placid waters with flowers on top and reepicheep, gets to be at home in Aslan's country. One of the reasons I think that we value that and appreciate that so much is because as we are groaning with creation, we long to be done. If you don't long to be at home with Christ, then something else is wrong. But when we do long for that end, when we long for the finish, and we see someone else get there, we're like, well, I want that. But the fact is, we see how good it will be to get to the end of our hope. We see how good that will be more clearly because usually we're in ongoing battle. And the supplies, while sufficient, are rusty and keep breaking down. The allies we thought were our possible allies are too apathetic, and we're fighting to the last before we actually get in. We continue to recognize that it's heavy as we're doing the battle all the way to the end. But, Christian, we will get in. And it will be a new kind of beginning. For now, we groan and sigh and throb, but we groan in hope. We groan and we hope. We groan in hope. We are not hopeless. So it's different than running around acting surface level upbeat. And pastorally, it would be a lot easier if everybody just self-policed a little bit better, if every one of us was actually just ruthlessly honest with ourselves, rather than seeing how hopeless we can look before somebody confronts us about it. So again, while acknowledging that it doesn't have to be happy, happy, joy, joy, skippy, chipper, plastic smiles, sure. It is not that. And also, hey, you're acting like your future glory just got a can of soup thrown on it, is what we're trying to see how far we can get sometimes before we're confronted. So maybe if by God's grace you're just way more like you wake up ready to be hopeful. God bless you and be a Barnabas to the others who are feeling more groaning. If you wake up more with the then also be honest and don't just say, well, my personality type is to look like I don't have hope. I have resting, non-hope looking face. Again, it would be easier if we were just really honest. You know, I look like my hope meter is low because I'm not actually meditating on God's word and his promises. My bad. Or other times, my hope is then the thing that is really just physically going well. That's a different sort of level to pastorally or friend to friend help each other think through. Because we are also likewise learning how not to poo-poo the present. We're learning to not be Gnostics who say that all of this is just throwaway. Because the one who decided that we get to stay here and do some endurance practice and increase of capacity and living in hope, the one who decided that for us is the one who made all the things. So the one who created creation and then who submitted creation to futility, not because creation wanted it, and then the one who saved us to be able to see and explain all the suffering and futility that's going on around creation, the one who did all of that is also the one who said, you're not done yet. Here is where I want you. This is what I want you to live in. God apparently likes the idea of hope. Lines are Christian. Waiting in lines, that's a Christian thing. Stoics don't get to claim that. Islam doesn't create that. Lines are Christian things. Because our God likes people to wait, and even wait in an orderly fashion to some extent. Now, we can wait better or worse. We can waste our waiting opportunity, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is the one where Peter says that you can actually live in such a way that other people are like, hey, why do you have that hope? So, obviously, we can do better at living the hope life that is even a kind of provoking to others who can't explain why things are the way they are or why you seem to have hope in the midst of the things being the way that they are. So we are not materialists, we are not Gnostics, we are those who live now, here and now, because God wants us to, but in hope of future glory. Creation cries out, and our sufferings proclaim, He is Lord and the Savior of hope. We worship the God and Savior of hope, and we ought to be changed more and more into that sort of image as we worship and behold Him, give Him thanks, and submit ourselves to His will. Let me pray. Father, thank You for these inspired words that are beyond what we could have asked or imagined already, let alone as Your Spirit instructs us and then gives us a righteous sort of imagination for that future glory that even creation knows is coming and is waiting for. Your Spirit is also working inwardly in us as we inwardly groan to cause us to be grateful and also then to increase. Not to see the troubles and the sufferings and decrease in hope, but to see them and have that even provoke an increase in our eager waiting for Your work. So in the meantime, give us this endurance of hope as we long for the end of our faith, the revealing of the sons of God, and the glory that You have prepared for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our college Greek class has been working through the Epistle to the Colossians. The whole letter is one that argues for the preeminence of Christ. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the head of the church. He is the fullness of deity incarnated. So we just this past week were looking at Colossians 2, starting at verse 8. Because of how great Christ is, who He is in His eternal Godhead and in His incarnated manhood, beware the fishing of futile philosophers and man-made rubrics or man-made paradigms for how to try to fit in all the pieces that you see in the world. Why submit to man-made ideas, man-invented content, man-decided traditions when you can have Christ? At the end of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and saying, beware being taken captive by philosophy according to the traditions of men and the elements of the world, rather than according to Christ. We live according to Christ. He is our standard. He is the light in whom we see what is around us. There is only one way to be free from captivity. Only one way to understand and groan through the futility scene, that is according to Christ. Immediately telling us more about this Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, who is the head of all rule and authority. That word for rule is the Greek word archeis, which could also be rule is fine, or beginning or chief point could also be fine. But as the head of the archeis, He is the head of all the points where things come together. The arch is the point at which the things meet and where the balance comes from. Jesus is the integration point. He is where the lines and the corners meet. He is the head arche. He is the head of all power and authority. He is the one who influences thoughts and opinions. And Christian, you know him. You are brought to worship. You are actually called by his name as Christian. Earlier in his letter in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, Paul said, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." When creation is recognizing its futility, the futility it currently exists in, when creation sees the suffering of the sons of God, when creation is anticipating the revelation of the sons of God, creation knows about the death and resurrection of God's Son. Creation knows about the work of his blood. Back in chapter 2, I actually missed a phrase in describing the fullness dwelling bodily, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily in this head of all rule and authority. In between those two descriptions is the reality for us. And you have been filled in him. I told my class, that's wrong to put that in between the greatness of this preeminent Christ. God bodily, head of all integration points, and you in between have been filled in him. How dare men think that? But it is God's kindness and God's grace. He is full, and though we are not finished, we are those that he has filled and will finish someday by the work of his blood. We come to this table as those who are completely dependent on him, he for whom in creation no other rival can be found. And that preeminent Savior has taken on flesh and blood and sacrificed himself so that we could have life and glory. And that is something that we get to share together. Rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces a shameless sort of hope, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's actually inspired from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. So because he wants us here in hope, let us build in hope, and let us battle in hope, and let us rest in hope, and let us wait in hope. Christian, hope in God. Hope in God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And amen.